Very pleasant. Good evening to you. We appreciate your presence this evening. If you're visiting with us, and I understand that there are several visitors, we welcome you. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to especially be counted as our honored guest, and we are glad that you're here. We certainly in no way want you to feel uncomfortable. We invite you to open your Bible, as all of us, and to study from the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe it is understandable, and that we have a duty and responsibility to study and understand God's will. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, the inspired apostle of Christ says, "Be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Doesn't take a real smart individual to understand the two alternatives that we have there. To be foolish or to understand the will of the Lord. And so therefore we endeavor, in, as we have throughout this week, to humbly open our Bibles and hopefully open our hearts to be receptive to the Word of God, that we might make that practical in our lives. So welcome, and we hope that you will study with us and that you will, as we conclude our study, give serious thought to the salvation of your soul if you have not already done so. We're going to study a lesson this evening entitled "The God of the Hills." You may not have heard that expression before, but it is found from an Old Testament scripture in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23. And to give you a little background that leads up to that scripture, in the first part of chapter 20, we read of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who gathered his army together, a huge army. The Bible says here in verse 1 that there were 32 kings with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and he besieged Samaria and fought against it. So here is a huge army that is threatening the children of Israel. And they begin to come in there and send messages to the king of Israel how they're going to go in there and everything that the king of Israel has and everything that he holds dear, they're going to just take it all away. That's the arrogance that this king showed. And I like the statement that the king of Israel sent back to him in verse 11. He said to tell the king of Syria, "Let not him that girdeth on the armor boast himself as he that putteth it off." And then that's simply to say, don't count your chickens before they hatch, or don't think that you've got this battle won until you fight it. And so the king of Syria was very arrogant in thinking that he could go against this smaller army. But we learn in verse 13, "Behold, a prophet came near unto Ahab, king of Israel, and said, Thus saith Jehovah, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am Jehovah." Now for an individual of faith, that would have been all that was necessary for them to understand, and the king certainly. As we continue to read the story, in verse 16, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, came and began to fight. And it says in verse 20 that the Israelites slew every one his man. In other words, every man that the soldiers of Israel confronted, they defeated. The Bible says, "And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen." Just barely got out of there. He had to run. This small army that he was just overly confident that he could conquer. Then he just barely fled with his life. And the king of Israel went out, the Bible says, and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Now, getting close to the point I want us to see this evening, the prophet came near in verse 22 to the king of Israel and said unto him, "Go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come back against thee." He's not through with you yet. He's going to come back again. And now the scene changes to the army of Syria. To those who are before the king of Syria in verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, and notice this very closely, their God is a God of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. I want to study with you this evening about this idea of the God of the hills. The servants of the king of Syria said, the reason why we lost to Israel is that their God is the God of the hills. In other words, what they were doing was limiting God by circumstance. They were saying that this God is strong that Israel has as long as he's in the hills. But then also we see from this statement that God can be manipulated. Let's get the children of Israel down on the plain and we'll be able to whip them. And really what you have here, ladies and gentlemen, is the fact that is God a God with a big G or a little G? And my question tonight to you, is your God a God with a big G or a little G? Are we guilty sometimes in our concepts of God to limit Him, to manipulate Him, or in any way to belittle Him from that which He has revealed of Himself in His Word? There are some points I want us to consider tonight as we think of this idea that we're introduced here in verse 23. Now, we might conclude that we can understand why the Syrian people would have this ignorance of God, the only true and living God. They were an idolatrous people. The question that we have to put forth to ourselves today is, what would be our excuse for having such a misconception about God? And so we want to talk about the idea here of the God of the hills. And first ask the question, and this is to us today, is our God a God of convenience or a God of conviction? Are we guilty of having a God of the hills, so to speak, that can be limited to circumstance, that can be manipulated depending upon whatever situation or environment we are in? In other words, in our attempts to serve God, is our God more a God of convenience? In other words, are we happy and comfortable, and is it all well as long as we are serving God out of convenience and the comfort and the ease and all of that that goes with it? Or is it whenever I am called to show my conviction, to stand strong, to be in opposition, then I have no root spiritually? We studied the other night from Matthew chapter 13 in the Lord's parable of the sower. The rocky ground represented those who had no root, and when because of the word they were faced by trials or persecutions, they compromised, they gave in. We need to understand that if we serve God faithfully, it will be required of us to be people of conviction, to be people who have spiritual backbone, to be people who will be willing to stand for that which is right and to show forth that conviction, even in the face of great opposition. We may be in a great minority, but we must be a people who will stand for God's truth. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him, admonishing this young man, he says, be not ashamed therefore of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. Now that power of God, I think, is a reference to his life of faith. As Peter talked about being kept by the power of God or guarded by the power of God through faith in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. He is telling us here the fact that through your faith, Timothy, you be strong in the Lord. Don't you be ashamed of the gospel, and don't you be ashamed of me just because I'm in prison. In other words, you show forth some strength and conviction as you serve the Lord. And then he goes on down, if I may skip to verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1. He says, "For which cause," Paul referring to himself, "I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in thee." From verse 8 all the way down through verse 14, Paul is telling Timothy that his faith is not something that is a matter of convenience. And the God that he serves is not a God of the hills. He is not a God that is simply manipulated depending upon the circumstance. But he requires of us that we be strong in every situation to serve him by faith. And he's telling Timothy, you be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his mind. And don't you be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My brethren, we need to be people with a spiritual backbone. We need to be people who will stand up and voice the truth of God on issues such as abortion and gambling and homosexuality and all of the other issues that continually face us in this day and time. And even though it is becoming more and more vocal, pardon me, more and more vocal, the opposition, where they would accuse us of being intolerant and hateful people, we must always be willing to stand for God's Word, to have that conviction. Let me ask you also, do you serve a God of the church building or a God who is with you in your daily life? As I was preparing this lesson, I thought this was a good point because we need to be reminded, our brethren, that our religion, our faith, our service to God should not be compartmentalized to just what we do within these walls. We come together to worship the true and the living God in spirit and in truth. We are commanded to assemble together with those of like precious faith. But we understand as God's people, we are God's people day in and day out. And when we leave this place and when we go through our various affairs in life, our activities, our functions, whether it be domestic or social or recreational or in the employment, whatever it may be, in all of these relationships, we understand that we are God's people. And that we are walking with God like faithful Enoch did of long ago, and that we should be understanding and acknowledging the presence of God every day, every minute of our life. And it's just icing on the cake whenever we are privileged to assemble together with those of like precious faith. I want to notice with you something in the book of Jeremiah. And this has impressed me for several years as I've studied from the prophet Jeremiah. This particular point, back in verse 1 of chapter 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from Jerusalem or from Jehovah saying, "Stand ye in the gate of Jehovah's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Jehovah, all ye Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship Jehovah." God is telling his prophet, you go stand at the gates of the temple of God. And his message begins in verse 4, where the prophet tells the people to trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah are these. In other words, the people were placing a false confidence in the fact that they had within their walls the temple of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, in verses 8 through 11, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods that ye have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that ye may do all of these abominations." You get the point? Can we not see the application today, the same attitude that could exist, the abuse, the lack of faith, where people go out into the world and they live their daily life as the world and in the world, and then they come to this place. And they take a false confidence and a false hope in the fact that they can come together and worship God and then to go back out in the world and commit these abominations all over again. Of course, we understand there are differences between the Old Covenant worship, the temple, and all of that, but I think the principle can be well applied when we recognize today that we serve a God that cannot be limited to just what we do here. He is certainly involved, we understand, and we're not making light of that in any way. But we're simply emphasizing the fact that this is just part of our responsibility, and that as we go out from day to day, then we recognize that we are to serve the Lord. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, as the apostles were confronted with opposition and they were commanded not to teach in the name of the Lord. They were commanded not to teach in the name of the Lord. The Bible says that they went out and every day in the temple and in the house and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. In the context here of their opposition, they continued to serve the Lord. They declared, "We must obey God rather than man." And they went out and they performed their responsibility and their services to God daily. Colossians chapter 3 and 4, the first part of chapter 4, is a series of admonitions given to the various relationships in life that we find ourselves in. He talks about the home. He talks about the relationship of husband to wife and wife to husband and parents to children. He talks about, as was present at that time, the master and slave, the relationship there. And the application, I suppose, most closely can be applied to the employer-employee relationship. And so in all of these things, our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, God gives instruction as to how we are to live. Again, my question is that do we serve a God of the hills that we limit by circumstance or we manipulate into certain times in our life, or is He there for us and are we walking with Him daily as we serve Him? Is your God a God only of the good days and not the bad days? In other words, as long as things are going well and we prosper and we're in good health, we think of our relationship with the Lord and we are thankful for the things which we have as long as things are going smoothly. But whenever the bad days come, then all of a sudden it's time to blame God for all of the terrible things that are happening. And people throw up their hands and say, "Why me?" When perhaps more correctly, we ought to be saying, "Well, why not me?" Because it happens to everybody else. Life on this earth is full of not only good days, but bad days. And as I've commented regarding the wise and the foolish builder in Matthew chapter 7, they both were building upon a foundation. One was building properly according to God's will, but they both faced the bad days, the storms of life. So the issue was not whether one would suffer bad days and the other not. The issue was whether, how are you going to get through the bad days? We need to understand that the God that we serve is a God of every day. And some days are going to be good. And we give thanks to God for His blessings. And some days are not going to be as good. We suffer grief and sorrow and tragedy. And those are the days when we seek, hopefully, to put a strong faith in the Lord. We trust in Him and we draw near to Him that we might receive His direction and His strength and His comfort. In the Psalms, in Psalms 46, the Bible gives us instruction regarding these very things that we're talking about. And the psalmist tells us there that God, in verse 1, is our refuge and strength, speaking to the people of God. He is a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth do change, and though the mountains be shaken into the heart of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof. In other words, brethren, the life that we live upon this earth is filled with all kinds of change. Some of it is good and some of it is bad, but the thing that we need to always hold constant is the fact that our God is our strength and our refuge. He is our present help in time of trouble. You know, when I first began to understand as a young man that things were not going to always remain the same, it's when I lost my grandparents. And it dawned on me that I would not be able to go back and spend those weeks and visit and all the joy and the love. That all that would change. And of course, as I grew older, I lost other grandparents, and then I lost my dad, and I've lost my aunt recently, and I'm thankful to still have my mother who lives with us. But the fact is, we understand, as the psalmist says, though the mountains are shaken into the sea, and though there are all kind of things, there are all kind of changes that take place, God is not only the God of the good days, but He's the God of the bad. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, as God's people, we don't need to be surprised about that. We don't need to be surprised whenever the bad days come. Behold, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened to you. Don't think it strange, my brethren, whenever bad things happen. Now, in context here, I think he is especially talking about being persecuted for our faith. But in James chapter 1 and verse 2, James there says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials or temptations. Whatever the problems are that arise, then we need to understand that God is there for us. He is our present help. He is our refuge and strength in time of trouble. It's so important that we understand that. Is your God a God of emotion, or is He a God of revelation? You ever hear people say, well, God laid this on my heart that I should do this or I should do that? And you wonder, well, how did God do that? I had a lady one time call me. She was all of a sudden a prophetess there in our area, and she wanted to come and speak at my church and reveal to us her vision that God had given her one night in her sleep. I've had some pretty wild dreams too, but it's not, but I kindly wrote her back, and I used it as an opportunity to tell her, you know, the very things that I'm pointing out here, the scriptures that admonish us and instruct us that God has revealed His will, and what danger there is whenever we begin to rely upon our emotions. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That way that seemeth right, it seems to me, is pretty equivalent to that person will say, well, the Lord just laid this on my heart that I ought to do this or do that. Can you find it in the Scripture? Well, no, the Lord just laid it on my heart. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1, God pleading through the prophet to His people, He said, come now and let us reason together. Based upon the revelation that God had given through His prophet at that time, He pleaded with the people, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as crimson, they shall become as wool. In other words, God is willing to forgive His people of their sins. But it's going to be upon His terms and not theirs. It's going to be required that they come with facing the revelation of God's Word, and that there will be a reasoning together concerning those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, speaking of the revelation of truth that God had made known through him, he begins there in verse 9 by saying, the things which eye saw not and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. In other words, this is not something of man's fancy or man's emotion or man's opinion or wisdom. It is that which comes by the will of God. And he goes on to say, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we may know, the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. The truth is that God has revealed His mind through inspired vessels, if you will. It has been preserved by His providence, and we have that precious Word that we can study it today. Just like Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4, that whereby when you read what I have written, you may perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. You can understand. Paul said you can understand it like I did. You can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And then, of course, just a chapter or two over in chapter 5 and verse 17, as I made reference to in the beginning of our study, be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we do that? Well, we don't do it by depending upon emotions. I'm not saying that there's no emotion at all in our religion. The Bible talks about those who have obeyed our Lord, those who have complied with the conditions set forth in God's Word, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, they go on their way rejoicing. But their rejoicing is a result of their obeying God. It's not the condition of it, or of their relationship with the Lord. And it's not the condition of it. We don't become a Christian because we first work ourselves up emotionally. We go on our way rejoicing after we know that we have done what the Lord says. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, when the Spirit beareth witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. In other words, when I understand the teachings of the Spirit of truth and my spirit complies with that, then I know that I've done what's right. An elderly gentleman not too long ago, he's in his 90s, I've had two or three Bible studies with him, and every time I make a Bible point, he says, "Well, Dan, I just don't see it that way." We've had two or three Bible studies, and I don't know if he'll ever obey the gospel. But he come to me one day and he says, "Dan, how do you know that you're saved?" That's a good question. Well, it's not by the fact that you wake up some morning and you just feel good. The way that you know that you're saved is when you know that you have obeyed the will of God. When you have studied and understood what God wants you to do, and then you know that you've done it. And that's as simple as I know how to express it. So is your God a God of the hills? In other words, are you guilty of limiting Him, manipulating Him? Has He become a God of emotion, and have you sought to separate yourself from the Bible, His revelation of truth? We need to turn our attention back to that Word which He has given us and obey it. Is your God a God of division, or is He a God of peace and unity? There is not a point that I think that could be made that would have more application to our day and time. As far as the religious thinking people of our society, of our nation, and of the world, than this particular point. People have been reared for a number of generations now to believe that acceptable religion and service to God means that we have all these different churches, and that we are all believing in the same God, serving the same Christ, and going to heaven. We're just taking different roads to get there. When we turn our attention to the Word of God, in John chapter 17, we are impressed with the sincere prayer of our Lord Jesus as He prayed to His Father and ours. In John chapter 17 and verse 20 and 21, "Neither for these only do I pray," as He spoke of His disciples who were there immediately in His presence, "but for them also who will believe on Me through their word." And that would include all of us even to this day, as we have obeyed the apostles' doctrine, as we are serving the Lord based upon that revelation given through them. The point is, Jesus prays that we all may be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. Several years ago, I worked up a little brief religious survey, and I went door to door in the town where I live, and I asked a series of questions. And one of those questions was, what is your perception of modern religion today? And primarily, the majority of people, I had a multiple choice there, and I forgot all of them. Was it unity? Was it confusion? Most all of them said it was confusion. That shouldn't really surprise us. And what the Bible says here is the Lord prays for unity, that they, you know, that the, that the world may believe, or that they may be one even as thou art in me, and that the world may know, in verse 23, that thou didst send me. You see the power of unity? And you see the sinfulness of division, religious division. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, someone asked me, you know, where does the Bible talk about or give us any kind of description of denominationalism? And, of course, my response is the Bible does not talk about denominationalism. But if I were to try to find one present situation here that kind of fits the common perception of religion today, it would be what was going on in Corinth. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. And what they were guilty of in verse 12, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Every one of those questions deserved the negative answer, no. The point is, there is no excuse for religious division. When God has revealed to us a standard of truth, an absolute standard, and that word can be studied and understood and obeyed, there is absolutely no excuse for religious division. We may be divided, but we're not all right. Now, we can all be wrong. But the point is, we can't all be right if we are religiously divided. And what we need to be seeking if to do ourselves and to invite our friends and neighbors and family members to do is to be willing to go back to the standard and to study it and to understand the thus saith the Lord and to plant our feet on that. Because anything else is going to fall short. Anything else is going to amount to the situation that we have today. Well, is your God a God of goodness but not severity? There was a religious poll that was taken a number of years ago. I have the information in one of my files. I think it was primarily made by one particular religion, but they went through all of the various ministers or preachers of that religion, and they asked them whether or not, as strange as that might be, did they believe in heaven and did they believe in hell. Overwhelmingly, they all believed in heaven, but there were a great number of them that did not believe in hell. There are those who have the idea, and actually an unbalanced view of God scripturally, that God is all a God of goodness. And please don't misunderstand me. He is a God of goodness and a God of love and mercy and grace. And Lord willing, tomorrow night we plan to study a lesson about that wonderful grace of God as we conclude our series of studies. But we certainly are not selling short the goodness of God. But in Romans 11 and verse 22, the inspired apostle says to behold both the goodness and the severity of God. And I imagine there are a lot of people, either because they think something scripturally that they can believe that there's a heaven and not a hell, though I don't know what it would be, or I think maybe more to soothe their conscience, they would like to believe that there's a heaven that everybody's going to go to, but not a hell. But did you know that the word Gehenna, the word hell, is found 12 times in the New Testament? 11 of those 12 times, hell is spoken and taught by the Son of God's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And this Son of God's love is the one that over and over again warns and teaches us about this place called hell and warns us of the dangers. Don't fear Him, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, who can destroy the body but not the soul, but fear Him rather who can cast both body and soul in hell. Fear Him. And so you see the reference there over and over again is that the God of love is also a God of severity. Or the God who is perfect in His attribute of love is also a God who is perfect in His attribute of justice. And in God is light and no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1. And God does not sin, and God does not compromise with sin, and He does not overlook sin. The Bible tells us that in His justice, He will render vengeance to those who know not God and to those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the very last verse in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus portrays that judgment scene, and He talks about the separating of the sheep and the goats, you'll remember, and one is sent to an eternal reward and the other is sent to an eternal condemnation. But they are both eternal, and the same word is used. One is just as real as the other. So do not be deceived into thinking that the God that you serve is a God who is all good and will accept everybody, and somehow He's going to overlook or forget all of my sins. God does not compromise with sin. He bids us through His Word to come to Him to repent of our sins, have our sins washed away by His blood through our gospel obedience as we are baptized into Christ, and then to serve Him faithfully all the days of our life. But then finally, let me conclude our lesson by saying that God, is your God a God of human institutions, or is He a God of the church? 150 years ago in Cincinnati, Ohio, as a result of brethren becoming dissatisfied with the Lord's way of doing things, the wisdom and the will of God taught in His Word the establishment of local congregations where the collective work of the Lord might be done through those spiritual organizations, if you will, the Lord's church, local congregations of His people, as we read about in the New Testament. And we read about those congregations doing the Lord's work as 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he spoke commending them how they had sounded forth the word of the Lord, the word of truth. You see, they had done their responsibility, their work. The local congregation has its organization of elders and deacons. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, it has its work to do of evangelism and edification and benevolence of its own, as the case may be and as the need may arise. But the fact is, 150 years ago, brethren decided, well, we can improve upon God's wisdom of the local church, and we can collect and create this greater machine. We can combine all of the congregations together, and we can form a board over all of this, and we can better do the work. And what that actually formed, as it was called, was the American Christian Missionary Society, and that is just one example of a number of such efforts that has gone on throughout history and continues even today. of those who become dissatisfied with the wisdom of God that teaches us in His Word of how when the gospel is preached, souls are saved, and congregations of God's people are established in various locations where saints can worship and work together and the Word of God can be spread. That, my friends, is the wisdom of God. And whenever you begin to establish human institutions with the idea, well, I think that we can do it bigger and better, so let's establish our own board and let's somehow collect and harness all of this energy and let's do it a different way. Let's improve upon God's way. You know how many efforts throughout history, and we even read of it in the Bible, of those who tried to improve God's way. Can't be done. Because what it amounts to is sinfulness. It amounts to lawlessness. And God's people are pictured as an elect race. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and 10, we are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may show forth the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the church is pictured as the house of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And what we need to rejoice and glory in and direct our energies and our service is in doing things God's way and dare not be guilty of deciding, well, in our infinite human wisdom, we've decided that we can find a better way. We just can't do it. People are always coming up with these ideas that they've got a better idea. Like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, I've got a better idea. Let's make a tabernacle for You and Moses and Elijah. What a good idea Peter probably thought that was when he said it. And the voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Because He is the one through whom God speaks to us today. And so it is our duty, it is our responsibility to be in subjection to the authority of Christ. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let us not be guilty of selling short our God. Serving a God of the hills, thinking that He can be limited or manipulated in some way by our wisdom or our desires. It cannot be done. If you are not a Christian, certainly there are a lot of ideas floating around in regards to what one has to do, or if they even have to do anything, to become a child of God. But as we noted earlier, the Bible tells us that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You can come reacting or responding in that faith with the desire and a willingness to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And you can be baptized into Christ, just like Saul of Tarsus was, who later became Paul the Apostle. The preacher came to him and said, "Why tarriest thou, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And the question is put forth to you, why tarry? Why would you tarry? Why procrastinate? Why put it off? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There may be those in our audience who made that decision some time ago, but you're not living faithfully. There's sin in your life. If you're honest with yourself in light of God's truth, you can determine that that sin is present and there is a need for you to repent. There is a need for you to again commit yourself to serving the God of heaven according to His will. If there's any way this evening we can be of an encouragement and an assistance to you toward that end, we invite you to come while we stand and sing for your encouragement.